Fellow students, we'd like to take a moment to orient ourselves to where we are in our plan for this class. We're trying to develop certain principles of prophetic understanding, and yesterday we spent, towards the end of the class, a considerable amount of time on Principle 7, that specific intervals were allotted for different phases of the divine plan. We hope to continue with some elaboration of that this morning. If you recall, at the close of yesterday's class, we asked a question, and if you'll bear with us, we hope to come back to that question in a few moments, but we're going to go on to Part 8 here first, and then we're going to kind of come back to Part 7 and ahead to Part 10. Point 8 is this: the prophecy provides an answer to the question of how long a time would elapse until certain notable events occurred. What we'd like to do for a few moments is look at some passages of Scripture where this how long, what we call the how long question, is raised. First, a place we'd like to look is Psalm 74, where the psalmist cries out with this question of how long. They have cast fire into thy sanctuary. They have defiled by casting down the dwelling place of thy name to the ground. Clearly that is a reference to the temple, which was razed both by the forces of Nebuchadnezzar during the reign of King Zedekiah. And then again, the rebuilt temple was burned and fire was cast into the sanctuary by the Roman soldiers in AD 70. And so the psalm had reference to, undoubtedly, to both of those occurrences of the destruction of the temple. They said in their hearts, "Let us destroy them together. They have burned up all the synagogues of God in the land. We see not our signs. There is no more any prophet. Neither is there any among us that knoweth how long." And certainly the product of unaided human thought could never answer the question of how long without a prophet who was speaking as he was moved by the Holy Spirit. And then the psalmist cries out with this question, "O God, how long shall the adversary reproach?" The adversary being the power, the Gentile power, which had razed the temple, which had destroyed the sanctuary of God. "Shall the enemy blaspheme thy name forever? Why withdrawest thou thy hand, even thy right hand? Pluck it out of thy bosom." Now, in this psalm, the question of how long is not specifically answered by the Almighty, but it is asked, and the point we'd like to make is that the how long question, where it occurs in Scripture, is always connected to the same theme, and one of the themes to which it's very strongly connected is this question of the destruction of the temple and how long a time would pass until this unnatural, undesirable situation from the standpoint of the servants of God was reversed or changed. In other words, how long until that temple, of which our brother Harrell has been speaking in second period, how long until it's going to be restored? This is one of the burdens of the prophets in addressing the question of time, because it's a very, you can see how preoccupied and concerned the psalmist was with the destruction, and he questioned how long it was going to be that this adversary, this power that had cast down the temple, should reproach and the sanctuary of God be trodden underfoot. We might observe in this question that the question is asked, "Why withdrawest thy hand, even thy right hand?" Now, I think we can say that sometimes in the Psalms, where we read about the right hand of God, we're reading about a prophetic reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it's in Psalm 80, maybe it's Psalm 81, where the Lord Jesus Christ is referred to prophetically. It's in Psalm 80 at verse 17. "Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the Son of Man, whom thou madest strong for thyself." Psalm 80, verse 17. So one of the prophetic references or titles of the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of the Right Hand of God. Perhaps in this 11th verse, we're finding a reference prophetically, messianically, to the withdrawing of the right hand, to the ascension of Christ to heaven, and the psalmist is appealing that it be plucked out. In other words, that Christ return again to the earth, recognizing that this state of affairs, this time while the adversary reproached, would last until the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So maybe that's a prophetic reference in the Psalms to the second coming of Christ. I suggest it to your consideration. Another place where the how long question is asked in Scripture is in the 8th chapter of Daniel. And here, unlike the Psalm, the question is answered. Let's read it. This is in the context of the vision of the ram and the he-goat, the king of Persia and the king of Greece, and the king of Persia was defeated by the king of Greece, that is, by Alexander the Great. In the context of that vision, the following question and answer occurred. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily, the word sacrifice being italicized, the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. You'll notice the similarity of theme to the psalm. We're concerned here with the fact that the place of the sanctuary was cast down. The temple service had come to an end, and an host or an army was given him against the daily by reason of transgression, and it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. Then I heard one saint speaking. Now notice that it's the saints that are concerned about this question of how long. And another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation, to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? Now here's the how long question again being asked, this time in reference to a specific vision concerning the casting down of the sanctuary. Now I want you to stop and think for a moment exactly what the point of this question was. And this is a little sketch. The line here is intended to represent the passage of time. We have Daniel in his day, we have the first coming of Christ, and then approximately 2,000 years later, we have the second coming of Christ. And the question I want you to think about is, what was the point that these saints wanted to know? Did they want to know how long a time was going to stretch from back here where they were living down to the second coming of Christ? Is that what they were seeking to know? Is that what the question was addressing? Or did they want to know something about a period of time right here down at the very end? Now, there are those who argue for the second point of view, and I think if we read the question and take it at face value, it's very clear that the saints living before the first coming of Christ, who had been instructed concerning the desolation of the sanctuary, what their concern was to know how long it was going to be that the sanctuary lay desolate. How long was it going to be that the adversary reproached? And so they were concerned with a span of time basically stretching over this whole time frame. They weren't concerned with something that was going to occur solely and entirely right at the very end, because the condition of the sanctuary itself, lying in that condition, was a very long-term situation. So this was a question which addressed the period of time that was to elapse from certain particulars of this vision of the ram and he-goat until the sanctuary was cleansed, or some other translations give it, until the sanctuary was restored. Well, we see that in this passage of Scripture, a very definite answer was given. The response was given, and he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. We'll write that number out in figures. We're going to talk a little bit about that number later, 2,300 days. Now, all I want to make the point here is that we are dealing with a question of how long, and the focus of the time was concerning the sanctuary and how long it would lay desolate until it was cleansed or restored to its rightful state. And a very definite answer was given to that question. We're going to look at one further illustration of the how long question, and this one is also in the prophecy of Daniel, this time in chapter 12. We're going to spend a considerable amount of time on this one. The other question dealing with the 2,300 days, in this class, we don't have time to delve into that and take it up in more detail, but except to note that it is connected and concerned with the period of the desolation of the temple sanctuary. But Daniel 12 also has some time frames mentioned, and we want to deal with them in a little more length. In order to establish the context of the question, which occurs down here in verse 6, we have to do a little reading of what goes before. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. I might observe on this second verse here, this is a little digression from our main point, this word many occurs here. I like to call that the prophetic many or the covenant many. It's kind of an odd word, but it's used a number of times, a multitude maybe is another way we could say it. It's used a number of times both in the prophets and in the gospels, and I'd like to give you a few illustrations. It's used in Daniel chapter 9 when the prophet concerning the vision of the 70 weeks was told, and he, that is the prince, the Lord Jesus Christ, shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And it's from that passage in Daniel 9 that we get this title, the covenant many, or the prophetic many. It's also used in Isaiah 53, where I believe the scripture says, better look it up because I can't recall it to memory. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. So the many there is associated with those who are justified by the redemptive work of Christ. And we find in the gospel records on two occasions the Lord Jesus Christ used the term many. He said, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. So the many in that context has to do with those who are ransomed by the redemptive work of Christ. And then perhaps the best known passage during the institution of the memorial service, which is often quoted on Sunday mornings around the breaking of bread, this is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And again, the many there is associated with the blood of the new covenant. So I only draw to your attention, because it's a sensitive point nowadays in Christadelphian circles when we deal with the question of the scope of the resurrection of the dead, that it seems to me at least, and in the context of this passage, the word many isn't just a vague term importing a multitude, but in relation to those other scriptures we mentioned, it seems to be that the emphasis and stress and focus of the scriptures is on those who are raised from the dead because of their association with the redemptive work, those who are justified, ransomed, for whom the blood of Christ was shed. This is the context in which we find the word many. And incidentally, Young's literal translation gives a little different import here, where it says the many that are sleeping. So it defines the many in terms of those who are sleeping in the dust of the earth. And Brother Blair mentioned in his class this morning a little bit about that. It seems to me that the sleep metaphor in Scripture is reserved for those who are awaiting the resurrection of the dead, those who are in covenant relationship. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So this multitude, this covenant multitude, is going to come forth from the grave at a specific point in time and face judgment. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. And sometimes we talk about whether preaching is necessary or not. The latter part of verse 3 is something to reflect on in that context. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. You're going to have some homework tonight, a thought question, and it's going to be based on Daniel chapter 12, verse 4. So you might file that away for a few moments. We'll come back to that towards the end of our class. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, there stood other two, the one on this side of the bank of the river and the other on that side of the bank of the river. Now let's get the context. Daniel has just had a vision concerning the resurrection of the dead, their judgment, and the glorification of the righteous to eternal life, that they're going to shine forth as the brightness of the firmament. What a wonderful vision he has just had described to him. And so Daniel looked, and he observed two men, evidently angels, having a conversation. He listened. Let's listen to the conversation ourselves. And the one man said to the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, how long shall it be to the end of these wonders? Now the wonders that we're reading about here are the wonders of the resurrection of the dead. They're coming forth to life, to judgment, and the righteous among them to glorification with spirit nature. So that's the wonders that's being asked. Now again, I ask you, in the context of Daniel's life, what was the point of the question here? Was the angel asking how long it was going to be from the till the end of these wonders, from the time when he lived in Daniel's day down to here? Or was he asking about something occurring right at the very end of history? Well, I'll tell you my conclusion, that the only point, the way the question makes any sense at all, is if we understand the point of the question to be the angel sought to know how long was going to pass from the time of the giving of the vision in Daniel's day until the resurrection of the dead down here. So the time frame under discussion is this whole span of time on this line. It's not something compressed into the very end of history, as some would interpret the book of Daniel. So we understand, hopefully, that the point of the question, what is being inquired about here, is how long was going to elapse from Daniel's time, in a broad sense, until the resurrection of the dead. And you'll notice that to this question also, a very definite answer was given in the seventh verse. We're going to talk a lot about this answer in the balance of our class, some today and some tomorrow. And I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven. And it's important to note he held up both hands. We'll talk about that in a minute. And swear by him that liveth forever and ever. Now, I want you to, if you haven't marked it in your Bible, it might be a thought to underline or mark that word swear in verse 7 of Daniel 12. And the reason is that what we're dealing with here is something which the Almighty attaches such significance to, that it was made under oath. This answer that we're reading about here, unlike the answer in Daniel 8, this answer was made under oath. It's something that was sworn by the living God. Now I want you to think about that for a moment, because sometimes well-meaning Bible students suggest that God originally had a plan to have Christ come in the first century, and he deferred it on until the 20th or beyond or whatever. Well, I suggest to you that if we think long and hard about this verse in Daniel, we would reject that conclusion categorically, because the time period that's given here is something that was made under oath. And let me tell you, the Almighty is not about to alter those aspects of his plan which were made under oath. They're certain and sure. And so we're dealing with a time period that was made under oath. That's how certain and sure this time period is. And the time period is this: it shall be for a time, times and a half. Now, if you were awake yesterday, you'll remember we talked about the word moed, the Hebrew word which imported a fixed or set interval of time. It's first used in Genesis chapter 1, that the heavenly body should be for signs and for seasons. Seasons, the word moed. Well, here it is again, time, times and a half. It's the same word in Hebrew, moed, a fixed or definite interval of time. And when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. You'll notice the concept we talked about yesterday also, telos, the end, the finality, the consummation. Here it is again in Daniel. There's going to come a time, a definite, specific time, revealed to Daniel under oath, when all these things, and all these things refer back to the resurrection and judgment, all these things shall be finished. There's going to come a terminal point, a consummation. And this is the import of this verse of Daniel chapter 7. Now, we're coming back to where we left off yesterday with the question that you were to think about overnight. Hopefully some of you did give it some thought. The question was, this is a little diagram. Maybe it will help make some of the points. We talked yesterday, we looked at some scriptures which showed that this green line down the side here, let me explain this first, is intended to represent time during which Israel, the Jews, the natural seed of Abraham, were in possession of the Holy Land. And this red line comes out kind of orange on the screen over here, is intended to represent the time when they were not in possession of the land, when they were dispossessed and dispersed. So part of the time in their history they were in the land, and part of the time they were out of the land. And the first time they were out of the land was during the bondage in Egypt. And Joseph was the member of the family that first went down. Jacob and his household followed. They were in Egypt, and then, of course, at the time of the Exodus, by the hand of Moses, they returned. And we looked yesterday in Genesis and saw that a very definite interval of time was given for the duration of this, of the time when they were not in the land. And you know that Israel was given the land by covenant, by promise. And so it seems fitting in the plan of God that whenever there was a, we'll call it an irregularity in that, in the relationship of Israel to the land, that God should reveal in advance how long it was going to be during which that irregularity lasted, because it wasn't the normal, natural covenant condition for Israel to be out of the land. We looked yesterday also at the 70-year captivity period, which is this period right here, when Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, initially laid siege to Jerusalem, confiscated the vessels of the temple, and in series of successive waves, progressively stripped the temple and removed the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and ultimately in 586 or thereabouts, destroyed Jerusalem and burned it to the ground and slew Zedekiah, now the last king. Now, we saw there that there was a period of exactly 70 years. And our question was, is there any place in the scriptures where the great dispersion of Israel from the land, which has lasted over 2,000 years, is there any place where that time period was given? And does it seem fitting to you? Does it appeal to you as it does to me that God would have revealed that time period, that last great long period when Israel was dispersed from the land? Well, if you got the answer, Daniel 12, verse 7, which we've already looked at, that is one place where the answer is given of how long it was going to be to the resurrection, and in particular, during which the desolation of Israel was to occur. Now, you will say to me, perhaps, well, in Daniel chapter 12, verse 7, it talks there about, and I've misplaced the transparency of Daniel 12, verse 7, so if you'll bear with me, here we are. It talks there in Daniel 12, verse 7, about Moed, Moeds, and half. And you'll say to me, well, that's fine, but that's not very clear to me. In the case of the Exodus, it said 400 years. In the case of the Babylonian captivity, it said 70 years. And now we've got something here that doesn't say 70 years or 700 years. It says time, times and a half. What am I supposed to understand by that? Well, I'd like to spend a few minutes and share with you what I think is the explanation of what that time, times and a half is. And it involves a little building up to a conclusion, so you'll have to try to follow, and I'll try to be as clear as I can be. This isn't something that I hatched out of my brain. It's something that has been developed over many, many years, and I think is generally an inassailable argument. First point we'd like to make, which isn't really germane to explaining time, times and a half, but you'll notice how Daniel himself discerned the time that was to last in the desolations of Jerusalem at the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. He understood by books whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. So notice that Daniel's understanding of that time period was gained by the study of the prophecy of Jeremiah. Well, we pick up the thread of explaining what this time, times and a half are in Leviticus 26. It's already been cited in the second period class yesterday. And we're going to notice in this section of scripture a few interesting things. This is there's two accounts, one's in Deuteronomy 28 and one's in Leviticus 26, where Israel, under the law, was threatened with curses if they disobeyed and broke the covenant. And Leviticus 26 is unfolding to us the consequences of Israel's unfaithfulness to the covenant. In the historical books of the Old Testament documented in detail that they were unfaithful to the covenant. And so necessarily then, in the plan of God, these curses, these punishments which we're going to read of, did overtake the nation. Well, let's read them. If you walk contrary unto me and will not hearken unto me, I will bring seven times more plagues upon you according to your sins. I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children and destroy your cattle and make you few in number, and your highway shall be desolate. And if you will not be reformed by me by these things, but will walk contrary unto me, then will I also walk contrary unto you, and will punish you yet seven times for your sins. And if ye will not for all this hearken unto me, but walk contrary unto me, then I will walk contrary unto you also in fury, and I, even I, will chastise you 7 times for your sins. Now, first of all, the word times here, which is in our English translation, there's no word in Hebrew which exactly answers to that. What the word is really the number 7, and the translators have put in the word times, but if you look it up, you'll find that what is really being said, if we might read it this way, is that I will bring 7 more plagues upon you, I will punish you yet 7 for your sins, I will chastise you 7 for your sins. Now the question that we ask here is this 7, I don't think it was answered at the time of the giving of the law, what the 7 meant. The children of Israel only knew that they were going to endure punishment, something to do with the number 7. And did it mean 7 occasions, that they were going to be punished on 7 specific occasions? Well, we know that explanation doesn't have a lot of appeal, because the punishment of Israel was much more than on 7 specific occasions. And so the inference is here that the 7 has something to do with the length of the duration of the punishment, that he would punish them yet 7 for your sins, having to do with duration or an allotment of time. But it wasn't until Daniel's revelation in Daniel chapter 7 that we gained more understanding of exactly what that 7 was. Let's go back to Daniel for a moment. Going to go back to Daniel chapter 4 first. This is a vision of Nebuchadnezzar had, and we're going to read a little bit about it, because it talks here about 7. Nevertheless, leave the stump of his roots in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass, in the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from man's, and let a beast's heart be given unto him, and let 7 times pass over him. Now you may know that this section of Daniel was written in the Chaldean language, not in Hebrew, and the word times here is roughly the Chaldean equivalent of that Hebrew word moed that we spoke of yesterday. Let his heart be changed from a man's, and let a beast's heart be given unto him, and let 7 times pass over him. You'll notice that we're dealing here with beasts, and if you picked it up when we looked in Leviticus, in the context of these 7 times, we read about wild beasts being sent among the children of Israel. And we suggest that those wild beasts aren't literal bears and lions like the she-bears that rended the children that mocked Elisha's bald head. We suggest that these wild beasts are figurative beasts. And we're going to talk a little bit about those figurative beasts perhaps in a few moments. But in any case, we're dealing here with the beast's heart being given unto this man Nebuchadnezzar. And you remember that Nebuchadnezzar was told he was the head of gold of the image. So in some sense, he was at the focal point, the dominant point of the image. And he was going to have a beast's heart for 7 times. And we know that this happened in the latter part of Daniel 4, documents the fulfillment, that they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and 7 times shall pass over thee, until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdoms of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. And then in verse 33, the same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar. So Nebuchadnezzar, now the question is, how long was it that Nebuchadnezzar was afflicted as a beast, that he literally had a beast heart, an animal mentality? Well, it appears that it was for 7 years that this affliction affected King Nebuchadnezzar. And so there's some relationship between this word time and the year. Nebuchadnezzar. So Nebuchadnezzar, now the question is, how long was it that Nebuchadnezzar was afflicted as a beast, that he literally had a beast heart, an animal mentality? Well, it appears that it was for 7 years that this affliction affected King Nebuchadnezzar. And so there's some relationship between this word time and the year. We might infer from the fact that the time is stated as in Genesis 1 as having something to do with the sun and the moon, that whatever the solution to this time word time is that's used in Daniel 4 and also in Daniel 12, it has some measure of time that is derived from the sun and the moon. Now, there was a very literal sense in which this prophecy was fulfilled, where Nebuchadnezzar was afflicted with the mentality of a beast for 7 years. But there was also a much fuller sense in which it was fulfilled, in a sense that was just a type or parable, that the Gentile beasts were going to rage on the earth with a beast mentality and a beast heart for 7 times. And that was a much longer period of time than simply 7 years. We have to keep working and see if we can find out how long that was. The one verse I wanted to draw to your attention to show that these beasts we're talking about aren't literal beasts of the forest, but are figures of Gentile powers. Of course, we know in the scriptures in Daniel 7 that the empires of the Gentiles are represented as beasts. And there's this interesting verse in Hosea where the Almighty describes himself as these beasts. Therefore, I will be unto them as a lion, as a leopard by the way will I observe them. I will meet them as a bear that is bereaved of her whelps, and I will rend the caul of their heart, and there will I devour them like a lion. The wild beast shall tear them. Now, you'll notice the 4 beasts that I've underlined here are the same 4 beasts that occur in Daniel 7. And what God is saying is that he acted through these nations who were beastly in the way in which they acted. He acted through these nations to chastise his people, to bring judgment upon his people through these nations who are depicted in the prophecy as beasts. And how fitting it is that these savage, ravaging Gentile empires, which dominated the earth in succession, beginning with Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, that they should be representative as beasts. And Rome, as we know, was an unnamed wild beast that had no name. So these beasts were going to ravage Israel. And Nebuchadnezzar was sort of a man of sign in his own personal experience to indicate this. Well, we come back to Daniel 12 now, and you'll ask me how Daniel 12 has anything to do with the number 7 and 7 times. Well, time, times, and a half. Time is 1, and a half is a half, so we got 1.5, and times is plural. And if times was any more than 2, we wouldn't know how many it was. So it seems to make sense that times, the plural, should refer to 2. So we've got 1 time, 2 times, and 1/2 time, which adds up to 3.5. But the angel held up each of his hands to show 3.5. So one hand was 3.5, and the other hand was 3.5, which makes a total of 7. So here we have in this prophecy again, 7 times being symbolically, cryptically indicated here as the time that was to pass until these wonders. Now the question we're still pursuing is, what are these 7 times? We found that they have something to do with Gentile domination of the earth as beast powers, but we haven't yet answered what the 7 times refers to. So we're going to go back to the book of Genesis, where the very first indication is given of some time periods, and this happened to do with the account of the flood, but it gives us some kind of a pattern or model for the reckoning of time. What we're going to try to find out from Genesis is how long a month is. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the 7th month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. And God remembered Noah and every living thing, and all the cattle that was with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters assuaged. The fountains also of the deep and the windows of heaven were stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained. And the waters returned from off the earth continually, and after the end of the 150 days, the waters were abated. And the ark rested in the 7th month on the 17th day of the month upon the mountains of Ararat. Now the scripture is very specific and precise in giving these times, and twice it mentions 150 days. So the 17th day of the 2nd month to the 17th day of the 7th month was 150 days. We get a little equation. We got 150 days above the line and evidently 5 months below. We can calculate the number of days in a month as 30 days. So in the scripture, 30 days was the number of days in a month. That's a little off the screen, I'm sorry. But I think you can see clearly here, and we wonder why that such precision is given in the record on the times of the flood. There is possibly a divine key being revealed here as to the number of days which compose 1 month, namely 150 days between the 17th day of the second month and the 17th day of the seventh month. That's 5 months, 150 days, yields 30 days precisely per month. Now, it's a fact that the Babylonians reckoned their time based on a year of 360 days, 12 months of 30 days. And there's been a variety of suggestions put forward as to why that was. Some think it was because that in ancient times the orbit of the earth was 360 days. And through disturbances subsequent to early history, early Babylonian history, the orbit was altered and became 365 and a quarter, which it is now. That's one possibility. Others think just that the Babylonians adopted a year of 360 days. Regardless, the Babylonian year was 360 days, 12 months of 30 days. And so we are led to our first conclusion, which is that a Bible time, which is first given in connection with Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the seven times that were to pass over him, is a unique period of 360 days. That's what a Bible time is. Not called a year, because it isn't a year as we know a year. It's a time to indicate it's not exactly what a year is. Now, I know sometimes in talking about prophetic chronology, some people get really bothered because they think this is an arbitrary conclusion. How on earth did you get that seven times was seven times 360? And I've tried to, in the way that I understand it, it makes a lot of sense to me, and I've tried to share that with you, and hopefully you can gain some comfort from the fact that this is not an arbitrary conclusion, but can be reasoned from the scriptures. Now, in the scriptures we have established a very clear principle that God gave days as a miniature time scale. Remember, we're dealing in these visions with wild beasts, and it's appropriate if we're going to talk about miniaturize, you might say, or scale down in the history of the earth in beasts having conflicts. Beasts don't live for hundreds of years, but they do live for years, and they live for months, and they live for days. So it seems appropriate then that the Almighty represented the time scale, just as the beasts were a miniature depiction of the unfolding drama of history, that the time scale was miniaturized in a time period that related to beasts, and that would be days. And so we see in the scripture clearly a principle that a day was the miniaturization of time to represent a year. We're not going to look these passages up, but you'll find that in each case of the first two from the Old Testament, it has to do, it's very specific. I have appointed the each day for a year, and it has to do with the period of Israel's judgment. So if anyone ever suggests to you that this idea is not scriptural, I would appreciate it if you would correct them immediately, because categorically we can say that the idea that time has been miniaturized in the divine revelation for a day to represent a year, it is an eminently scriptural concept. And it's also used in the gospel records. We're not going to look that up either. But if you're not familiar with those passages, you might take the time to consider them. Now, if one time is 360 days, then seven times is 2,520 days. And if one day represents a year, then seven times represents 2,520 days, years. Now, there's a remarkable confirmation of the soundness or correctness of this conclusion, that seven times in Daniel 12, verse 7, that the time that was to last until the resurrection was a period of 2,520 years. And this takes a little bit of explanation to see. You're going to have to use your imagination for a moment and visualize these little circles here as wheels that are turning. The top wheel is turning once every 4 seconds. So if that was the only timepiece we had, we could do pretty well. We would know every time this line came up to the top position that 4 seconds had passed. And we could use that as a device to measure time. The bottom wheel is turning the same way, but it's a little slower. It's turning once every 6 seconds. So we have two wheels. We could use one wheel to measure time in 4 second intervals, and one wheel to measure time in 6 second intervals. The question then is, if we put both wheels together, could we do any better than that? Would we be limited then to measuring time either in 4 second or 6 second intervals? Well, if we use the synchronization of these two wheels, when both these lines were in the upright position, we would have a device that enabled us to measure time in 12-second intervals, because every 12 seconds, these two lines would line up together. And so if we have two cycles of regular periodicity, that is, their very predictable periodicity, we can use them together to define a time period longer than either one standing by itself. Fine. Now we superimpose on this the sun and the moon. The sun, of course, gives us a year of 365 1/4 days, the time it takes the Earth to revolve around the sun once completely. Now, in our Western world, we don't deal with lunar years, and we're not familiar with them. But in other Eastern cultures, they're still used in the Mohammedan world as the basis of their religious year. And what the lunar year is, it's 12 lunations of the moon. A lunation is the time it takes the moon to go completely through its phases. And it isn't exactly 30 days. It's a little less than 30 days. It gives a year of 354.37 days. Now the question is, we have these two means of measuring years, solar years and lunar years. Is it possible, using these two cycles, just like we did the 4 and 6 second cycles, is it possible using those to come up with a longer cycle of time? And the answer is yes. And this was worked out by a Swiss astronomer in the late 18th century. And he found that the time periods which harmonized or synchronized the lunar and solar cycle were 1260 years, and if 1260 years does it, that's 3.5 times, then double that must do it also, 2520 years. And he also found that 2300 years was the first number of years that was a multiple of 100 that would accomplish this feat. Now this to me is quite amazing, and if you think back to Genesis 1, that the heavenly bodies were given to be for signs and for seasons, or times, moed, days and years. It is possible, using the slight difference between the time of the solar year and the lunar year, to define a cycle of much greater duration. And that, by no coincidence, is the cycle that is given in the prophetic word of God. So the 2520-year cycle has some correlation or relationship to the movements of the heavenly bodies themselves. Now, these aren't precise to the fraction of a second. They're precise to a fraction of a day. I believe that because we're dealing here with decimal fractions, these are to a very high degree of precision. So I've tried to outline here the basis for understanding those time, times and a half, and Daniel 12 and 7 as having reference to a period of 2,520 years. So, yes, the answer is that in Scripture, the dispersion of Jews among the Gentiles was to last for 2,520 years. And then the question becomes, well, when do we start measuring that time? And we don't know the exact time to measure to get down to the resurrection of the dead, because, as we'll see, that interval was not disclosed in the Scriptures. But we do know the approximate time period, that it began with the visions of Daniel around 604 BC and stretched down. That takes us down to 1917, and many of you know the significance of that year as far as the fortunes of the Jews were concerned. So the only point we want to make today, we're only trying to develop a tool here for understanding the Word of God. We're not going to get into laying out dates on the screen, but you can see that the period of time was 2,520 years, and it began back in the 500-600 time frame before Christ And that takes us down to the late part, the 20th century. And so we get the perception from the Word of God that we are living in those closing periods of Gentile times, when the careers of those beasts that ravaged the earth were going to come to an end. And you'll recall, we noted in each of these previous two time periods that when the fortunes of the Jews were restored or reversed from their captivity, that the Gentiles were brought into judgment at the end. And so we understand that this will happen when the final restoration of Jewry is completed, that the Gentile nations, these beasts that ravaged the earth, will then be brought into judgment. Well, there's many more things we could say under this section. I'd like to leave you a couple of thoughts to sleep on, so to speak. Back in Daniel chapter 12, we talked about the time that was associated as the answer to this question, and we've tried to sketch out an answer to show that, yes, an answer was given to this question of how long in Scripture, and that the time period, the master time period, which is kind of the pivot, is a time period of 2,520 years. And we could talk why that was cut in half, why it was 3.5 and 3.5, because it was about halfway through that time period that the power which was desolating the land of Israel changed from being Roman to being Muslim. But there's another part of the answer which is not a time period, but which is a sign which is given, and that sign is when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people. I want you to think about that, because that's what we're going to talk about, Lord willing, on the morrow, is what this sign is about scattering to accomplish the power of the holy people. We have to first sort out who the holy people are and what this rather awkward language of our version means. Now, our thought question for tomorrow, we said, came out of Daniel 12, verse 4. This isn't a question that you need any knowledge of the Bible to answer. But one of the great changes that has taken place in the history of mankind since the Second World War, and it's particularly accelerated in the last 15 years, it's certainly one that comes to mind when we think of knowledge being increased, is the development in the world of something called computers. And computers have become virtually universal all over the earth. What I would like you to do, we don't think that this is an accident, incidentally, we're going to explain why tomorrow. What I want you to do overnight, we're going to have some class participation in this answer tomorrow, is to come up with as many areas of human existence that you can think of where computers are used today. They're used in the home. And when I say computers, I don't mean just what you might conventionally think of as a computer. I want you to think of that in terms of microprocessors in general. Anything that's digital, like the clock beside your bed, basically has a chip in it. It's anything that's driven by a computer chip. So I'll make the question is a little more broad than just computers in general. Anything that is driven by microprocessor chips. That's one of the phenomena of the modern world, that the whole civilization has been built around those microprocessor chips. We're going to talk about them a little bit tomorrow morning. I want you to think of as many ways you can which our society and civilization and our whole way of life in the last 15 years has become dependent upon those microprocessor chips. We're going to put a transparency up here in the morning, Lord willing, and write down some of the answers that you come up with. We want to get as exhaustive a list as we can. We'll close our morning assembly with prayer by our brother Wesley King.